Now, as we turn in our Bibles to Joshua chapter 4, we're continuing on with the instructions that Joshua got for crossing the Jordan, starting in chapter 3. Chapter 3 and 4 should really be one chapter because it's, you know, it ties itself to it. At the end of Joshua chapter 4, verse 17, or chapter 3, verse 17, is, "And the priests that bare the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all of the people were passed clean over." Heavenly Father, as we open up your word today, we pray that your Holy Spirit would give us insight into the word. Lord, you wrote this word to instruct your people. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us the Holy Spirit to be able to understand these things. We can't understand them with the natural man, because the natural man doesn't discern the things of the Lord. But Lord, as we humble ourselves, and say, "Lord, I am not qualified. I am not able. I can't understand these things, lest you show me." Father, thank you that you are so gracious to us, that you lavish us with your love, with your mercy, and your Holy Spirit so that we can understand these things. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be attentive to your word, and Lord, that we would be quick to obey that which you have instructed us to do. In Jesus' name. In verse 1, "And it came to pass when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying..." Now, one of the things that I've noticed as I've been going through here is that the continuity doesn't seem to flow. You know, as we've gone through, if you read, let's say, 1 and 2 Samuel, reading about the life of David, which I've been just going through, we see that there's a continuity. David did this, and then he did that, and then Saul did this, and there was a follow-through. And sometimes we look for that in here. But Joshua is a different kind of book. And as we'll notice here, as we've been going through chapter 3 and chapter 4, he's always going to go back to the priests being in the water and then coming out of the water. We see that happening here in the end of chapter 3, in verse 17, where they had all clean passed over. But then we're going to get some insights into the things that happened before that. So, you know, it's kind of like it's a little confusing if we're trying to put it into this neat little package, this little timeline. We all love to make timelines, don't we? If you go back into the children's ministry in there, you'll see there's a timeline of all the things that have happened and they're, you know, following through. But sometimes the books don't lend themselves to that. And Joshua is one of those books because it's relaying another story. Yes, it's showing us historical fact. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to take away from that. But there's something underlying. If you've ever read the Gospel of John, you notice that it's not like the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We call those the Synoptic Gospels, because where we can follow through, okay, this happened here. But John is totally different. John flip-flops, and unless you are familiar with the Synoptic Gospels and how they are situated and how they go in that nice little timeline. John doesn't. John starts from the beginning proclaiming Jesus Christ as God. And then he goes to, the first thing we see is the last miracle that Jesus does. And we get, well, how does this fit in there? In fact, John's gospel is so different than all of the others, it lends itself to say, we need to just, you know, lay this out and find out, okay, what's going on here? John's gospel is based around seven miracles, seven discourses, seven I am statements. And it's just, it lends itself to the fact that John wrote his gospel after the book of the Revelation. Because he's explaining some of the things that happened in the book of the Revelation in his gospel. And if we understand the gospel of John, then the Revelation is pretty good. Now, remember, when these gospels were written, let's say the gospel of John written about 90 AD, thereabouts, and, got to remember, the only scriptures that they had were the Old Testament. And what did they do? They studied the scriptures. The apostles studied the scriptures so that they could lay out doctrine for the new believers. So they knew the Old Testament cold. And so when all of these things started to happen, John could piece these things together. Same thing with Paul. And I've said time and again, the New Testament 62% of the New Testament is Old Testament quotes. Paul knew his Old Testament. After he was a believer, after he became born again, he went back home and studied for 14 years, redoing those scriptures that he had studied all of his life. And finally, with the Holy Spirit, wow, illumination is starting to happen here. Great. I'm understanding what the prophets were saying. I'm understanding what's going on in Genesis. And we get the benefit of that. So the New Testament, or the epistles of Paul, is basically his commentary on the Old Testament and how it fits in with Christ. And so here we see, and it came to pass, and all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, so the task is complete. But now the Lord further directs Joshua. He gives him one step to do. And that's the way that the Christian walk is all about. And I find it fascinating. We call it the Christian walk. And how do you walk? One step in front of the other. You take one step and then you say, but we have this ability to be able to see where the path is leading. When you're walking by faith, you don't necessarily see the next step. The Lord says, do this. Okay, and then we do it. And then he shows us the next thing. Sometimes, in our lack of faith, we want to know the next couple of steps, because this first step is kind of like a little harrowing. You know, it's just going to, I'm getting a little freaked out about this. You know, if I step out in this, what's going to happen? And he said, well, you got to remember who's telling you to do it. The Lord is telling you to do it. And if he tells you to do it, if he gives you that unction to move out, then step out and see what happens next. All you're going to do is fall into the hands of a living God. Now, I'm not a big, you know, I don't promote the movies and stuff like that, but one of the things that I remember, and that was Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, if you've ever seen that movie. If you never have, he's at this cliff, and he's looking down, and he has to make a leap of faith. What he doesn't know is that there's a path there that has been painted to look like the other side of the cliffs. And so he just closes his eyes and he steps out and he steps on this thing. And when I saw that, I thought, man, that is exactly what it's about. We don't know what the next step is going to be. We just have to have the faith that it's there. So we have to take that leap of faith. We just have to take that step. And sometimes it's just a baby step. You know, we're inching our toes over there and okay, it's good, it's solid, and that kind of a thing. But the Lord sets up scenarios for us each and every day. And he asks us every minute of every day, do you trust me? Do you trust me? Do you know me well enough to know that I am going to be with you? And that's something that we get. And sometimes, most often, it comes in the form of disappointments. I don't know if you're a fan of reading the news and, you know, seeing all of the things that are going on in the world today, but speaking for myself, I see these people that do these horrible, horrible things. And I'm thinking into my, these people, they should be put to death. I mean, you know, to murder and rape a child and that kind of a thing. And then I stop and think, and he says, you know what? This isn't what the Lord would have me to do. And every time I read something in there, I stop and think, how am I reacting to this? How are we supposed to react to this? Are we praying for those people? We're supposed to love our enemies and pray for those that persecute us. So if that's not persecution, I don't know what is. When those feelings of anger and hatred flare up within us, and then we stop and think, well, is this something that a Christian was supposed to be doing? Is this what Jesus commanded us to do, to hate our enemies? No. He told us to love our enemies. And the only way that we can really do that is to pray for them. That is the best thing that we can ever do for anybody. So the Lord asks us, follow me. Follow me. Every day he asks us that. And when things, as we fail, he's going to come right back around and give us another opportunity. I find it so gracious of the Lord. He doesn't say, okay, you had your shot today, you blew it. No, exactly after, right after that comes another opportunity. And it's like, Lord, I'm sorry. I let my emotions get the best of me. You know what that tells you? You're not disciplined. You're not disciplined within yourself. We need to be disciplined within ourselves. And how do we do that? By becoming disciples of Christ. Following after him. What did Jesus do? And I don't mean that as a cliche, but that's what the scriptures are there for. To show us what Jesus did in those situations. You know, and you know, I get the quip that, turning over tables and beating some of these people is not without the realm of possibility. But that's not what the Lord was trying to relay at that. He was showing his zeal for his Father's house by getting rid of all of these folks that were defiling it. You see? And it's something we need to do in our own hearts. What is it that's defiling us? What is it that we're thinking about? What do our thoughts drift to? You know, is it the things of this world or is it centered on Christ? So in verse 2, Joshua is told, take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man. Now we remember from last time in chapter 3, verse 12, he had already done that. So you see what I was talking about as far as the timeline goes? You know, here comes the command. The 12 men that you've already chosen out here, I got a mission for them. Now, he sectioned them out before the people passed over. Now that they're all done, now they have their job to do. They've been chosen. Those 12 were chosen, and now they have this job to do. The focus is on the act that these men were doing, not on who they were. You remember when Moses sent in the 12 spies? They were by pedigree. Okay, they were from this tribe, and this was the son of this guy, was the son of this guy, a leader of the, you know. So they had this pedigree. Everybody knew who they were. Here, these people are unnamed. And we're going to find as we go through life, as we do those little, what we think are little minuscule things, these are very important in the plan of God. We're still developing the plan of God. It's still unfolding, and he's using us to do it. So, they were like unnamed servants, somebody that doesn't have any, you know, is not even recorded in the scriptures, but you know where it is recorded? It's recorded in their acts. Every person has a book being written of all their deeds, all of their thoughts, and all of the things that we've done. We're going to give an account at the end of all the things that we've gone through. Does that scare you? Yep. It should. It should. Because here you're going to stand before the Lord. We're not talking about salvation here, not even a little bit. We're talking about rewards received in the body. So we take stock. What am I thinking? How am I feeling? Should I be feeling this way? Is this something that I need to repent of and give over to the Lord and him replace it with himself? Yes. That's exactly why these things happen. In verse 3, and command ye them, saying, take you hence out of the midst of the Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones. And ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place, where they shall lodge this night. And Joshua called the 12 men, whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan. Take ye up every man you a stone upon his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel. 12 men, 12 stones. Where have we seen this before? We saw 12 stones in the breastplate of the high priest, right? Also in Elijah, when he set up his altar, he set up 12 stones. Going to be very important that we understand this. I mean, we may think it's a trivial thing at this time, but when we start to weave it together in the whole plan of God, we see how these things all fit together. I don't know if you're familiar with the New Jerusalem, okay, coming down from the clouds, had 12 foundations, named after the 12 tribes. So we see that there's a consistency going on throughout all of the scripture. Now, previously to being transferred, these stones lay in the river. They had been in the river all of the time since creation. It's a place of death. You know, we talk about being buried with Christ, but it was beneath the waters of the Jordan. Nobody has ever seen them. You know, there they are. They're just laying there. And now the Lord tells the servants to pick up these stones and move them to the place of deliverance, the place of Gilgal. Now, just as the Red Sea was a type of baptism from the old life for the Israelites, from the old life of bondage to sin and the new life of freedom in Christ. We saw that. That was the baptism. The scriptures talk about that baptism that they went through. This time, 40 years later, they're going to go through the Jordan River. Now, the Jordan River is going from the new life into discipleship and warfare. It could be equated with being born again of the Spirit, or not being born again, but being endued with power, as we saw in Acts chapter 2. Jesus told the disciples, the 11 disciples, to wait in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. So what did they do? The children of Israel waited for 40 years. Waited. And then when they crossed into there, they were endued with power. They were endued with power. Why? Because they were believers. They were believers. Now, if we look at the kingdom parables, in Matthew 13, the last one was the pearl of great price. Now, the pearl is a stone, but it is the only stone that's made by a living creature. Everything else is mined from the ground. And it's interesting that that Jesus would use that, because Jews don't necessarily value pearls too much, because they come from an unclean animal. So, but they do deal with them, you know, because they are, you know, good for Gentiles like them, that kind of a thing. But the pearl of great price was plucked from its place of growth and placed into a place of adornment. That's the thing that the Lord is trying to get across here. That which was unclean, Gentiles, are now a place, they're highly prized in the kingdom of God. This is a type of resurrection in Christ, where these stones are taken up and they're moved into. Now, in verse 6 it says that this may be a sign among you. Now, we kind of gloss over that because we think the sign was the Jordan River being, you know, stopped up and it's heaping up. We can see, as we're going through, we can see the heaps and heaps of this water rising up around us. But that's not the sign. The sign was the stones themselves being taken from the river. So let's not miss that. We've got to remember these details are very, very important. So that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, "What mean ye by these stones?" Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. So we see over and over these things are reiterated. Whenever God wants to show forth his goodness and mercy to Israel, where does he begin? Israel and the Red Sea crossing and all of those things there. That's where he begins. This is how I showed you that I loved you. This is how I showed you how much I care and what I'm going to do to your people from henceforth. Now, I haven't been able to count them up, but I'm sure if somebody is diligent here, how many times did God actually reference these particular items? Hundreds of times. Hundreds of times. He wanted everyone to know that this was the sign of my love. I'm going to pull you from the bondage of sin and set you on the ground of freedom. And then what happened? He got the law, and you know the story after that. Now, by means of these stones set up at Gilgal, the coming generations would then know, you know, what had happened. How did we get here? What do these stones mean? Why are they set up in this manner? And so the fathers, it was up to the fathers, you know, the elders, to tell the people, educate them on what these stones mean and what the Lord had done. the Jordan River was dried up in the presence of God. Now we get kind of graphic in our minds. We try to picture these things out, and we see the Ark of the Covenant. We see the priests with the Ark of the Covenant on there, and they're bearing it on their shoulders, and they're standing in the midst of the Jordan. But what we don't realize is that there was that Shekinah glory that was above it. You remember as they wandered through the wilderness, that Shekinah glory was over the tabernacle. Well, it was actually hovering over the Holy of Holy place, over the place where the Ten Commandments were. That didn't stop. That never stopped. When they took the tents and everything down and packed them all up in their carts and drove them off, the Ark of the Covenant led the way, and the pillar was there leading. This is how you're going to go. That would have been, I would have loved to have seen that. You stop and think, man, how could you not believe seeing the living God right there? But again, the natural man does not discern the things of the Lord. We can be grateful. We can be so thankful that we do understand these things. That proves to us that we have the Holy Spirit. And he's teaching us and showing us these things. Now, the whole point of that was to remember. As we went through the Torah, the five books of Moses, in our journey, that took us a couple of years to go through, what the main theme of it was is the Lord says, remember. Remember the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. It was all about remembering. The book of Deuteronomy was nothing but remember what the Lord has said unto you. Now, he even goes even further and tells them in Numbers 15, 38, and 39, speak unto the children of Israel and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments through their generations, and that they put the fringe of the borders a ribbon of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye use to go a-whoring. So even in the midst of a congregation, everybody had this blue fringe. If you look at the flag of Israel, okay, it's got two bands on there, which should remind us of this particular scripture. Now, I don't know why they had put those on there, but I find it fascinating that the Lord put those on that flag so that every time we would look at an Israeli flag, we would remember the commands of the Lord and to do them. But notice here, he says, don't follow your own heart. Don't follow after your own wicked imaginations or that which you see with your eyes, but follow after me. Do you the commandments of the Lord? You know, observe to do all that the Lord has commanded. And that's our work to do, is to believe in Jesus Christ. And if we believe, then we're going to follow his commandments to do these things. It seems so simple, and yet we forget so readily and so easily. Fascinating. Look at today. What's happening today? There's a certain group of people that are offended about everything. And what they're trying to do and what they've been doing is they've been tearing down all of the things from history. Oh, I didn't like that person because of this reason. We need to take that down. We can't have the Ten Commandments. I'm offended by that. Take that down. Removing all of the landmarks that we remember from our history so that we will remember history. And now, you know, what's going to happen in the next generation and even the second after that? They're not going to know anything about it. All of the information is gone because it was offensive to a particular group of people, unnamed group of people, by the way. They're all in the shadows. They never come out to where you can see who they are. They're just they that cancel. They that put, you know, our history down. So, sadly to say, and you probably have already guessed it already, that, you know, there is, you know, all you have to do is wipe out the history of a country and you can get in and take it out. Verse 9, and Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan. Now, Joshua's getting into the act now, but Joshua is doing this on his own. And this is indeed fascinating in itself. And he set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the Ark of the Covenant stood. And there they are to this day. I love that phrase. Whenever I see that phrase, it's there for a reason. And they're there unto this day. Okay? Why would somebody say that? You know, you just kind of like, how do you know they're still there? Maybe they got washed away. No, they're still there to this day. I love the way that God does that. So these are a second group of 12 stones, also representative. They were set in the same place where the feet of the priest stood. Joshua alone handled these stones. He took them from the place of deliverance and put them into the sea, into the river there. So this would appear to represent those who are dead to sin, okay? Dead to sin and buried with Christ in baptism unto death. So Romans 6, 3 and 5, 3 through 5 says, "Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death?" Now, the water of the Red Sea and the waters of the Jordan were a baptism, as it were. So, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. So here we see these stones as believers, if you were, waiting for the resurrection. On the banks, on the in the middle of this river here, so it's a neat kind of an analogy in those respects. So these two groups of stone illustrate our having died with Christ. Colossians 2:20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, ye are subject to ordinances? So, in other words, what Paul is saying here, you don't live in this country anymore. You're not subject to their laws. Why are you following in their laws? As far as obeying the flesh and doing that which is evil in the sight of the Lord. That's what he's talking about here. You're raised up now as a spiritual being, as a living stone. And having been raised with him, Colossians 3, 1 through 3 says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Now, interesting how these stones here, they're kind of a, you know, they're also telling a kind of a story as well. Now, these stones didn't get there on their own. They were what you'd call passive. They were just laying there. Somebody had to pick them up and move them to their new place. This is kind of like the same thing as we see. The free gift of God. We didn't do anything to earn it. We can't get God's favor by doing works. That isn't enough. It's a free gift of God. Now, if you have to work for something and somebody says, "Here's a gift." Well, it's not a gift because you worked for it. You earned it. You know, that's mine. You know, but a gift is like, you know, remember when you were a kid, you'd sit at the birthday table and people would just give you gifts and all these packages would come up and you'd be happy as a clam and, you know, "Oh yeah, I'm getting all of these gifts." You didn't work for it. The only thing you did was survive to that particular age. And so people would give you, "Well, good job. You made it this far. Here's a gift," you know, kind of a thing. Romans 5:18, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." This is what we earn, okay? This is what we're working for, death. That's the wages that we receive because of our work. However, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a gift. It comes from the Lord because of what he has done, not what we have done. Now, the 12 stones were taken up out of the Jordan and set up in Gilgal. This could be viewed, as Peter would talk about, as living stones. 1 Peter 2:5, ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So why are we here on this earth? If we're born again, why doesn't God just take us home as soon as we say, I believe in Jesus Christ? Because we're here as a witness. To do what? To remind the people. Not only to remind Christians of the glory of God, but also the unbelievers. They were a witness. Remember, Lot was in Sodom and Gomorrah. He was grieved day by day by their evil acts, and yet the Lord kept him there. Until one day, a couple of guys came in and dragged him out. But you see, he was grieved with that. And why was he there? Because he was a testimony to righteousness. The evil men would even say, he came among us and now he's going to, he's going to be a ruler over us. He's going to tell us what to do. That's exactly what the world is telling us today. I don't live by your rules. You're right, you don't. But here's the penalty for not living them. There's hell waiting for you. There's judgment and there's separation from God forever. I have to tell you this. So, Joshua set up a pile of memorial stones in the very bed of the River Jordan, so that when it was lowered in the season of drought, those stones would be seen and would testify of the time God had completely dried up the Jordan River. So every once in a while, during a time of, extreme drought and stuff like that, they would see these stones. Now, would they know what they are? Probably not. They probably wouldn't remember. But it is for us, especially in the times of spiritual drought, when we feel dry, when we feel that the Lord is not working with us, that our relationship is just kind of dry, we can cry out to Him and get the nourishment that we need. But we need to remember the great things that He's done. Now, I don't know if anybody keeps journals and that kind of a thing. I don't personally myself, because I could write it down, but then I'd never have time to read it, kind of a thing. But if you write down all of your prayer requests and your answered prayer and things like that, you would be able to go through there. Okay, I prayed for this and He answered here. And we would see the great things that God has done for us. Maybe small, we would think in our minds, but it was great for us. Now, if we fast forward a bit to John the Baptist, we're going to go about a thousand years into the future here. And John the Baptist was a unique individual. We find him preparing the way of the Messiah. He was called to prepare the way of the Messiah. In Matthew 3, 7 and 8, he's reiterating to the people. He's telling them about the Messiah and all that the Messiah would do. But then in Matthew 7, he says, But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Notice the love and the tenderness that John the Baptist puts to these folks, There's a big story behind that, but I want to go into it right now. Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now you'd think in your mind, what stones is he talking about? Well, we get a clue to that from our friend John. 1 John 28. These things, talking about the baptism of Jesus Christ, were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan where John was baptizing. Now, Bethabara means house of passage or crossing. The very site that Joshua set up his 12 stones. In Mark 1:4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He baptized with water. What did those stones in the water represent? Believers who had died with Christ was being washed over by this water, and he was baptizing people in water. Because of the testimony of these stones. So, and he even makes reference to him, but you would miss that. If it weren't, in my mind, if it weren't for that one phrase, and they are still there to this day. You know, it just gives me chills. I mean, it's just like how precise and how, you're putting a jigsaw puzzle together and you see how all of these pieces fit together. And you stop to think, man, if the Lord is that meticulous with a bunch of stones that would have a purpose, what's he doing in our lives? In all of the things that he puts in front of us to do. You know, all we have to do, our work to do, John 17:3, is to believe in Jesus Christ. That's our work to do. What does that entail? That entails walking in faith. As the Lord lays a situation in front of you, he gives you the directions to walk this way, or maybe sidestep this or that. But we have to be listening. We have to be listening to the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we're just going to falter. So our relationship has to be strong at all times. In verse 10, for the priests which bear the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak to the people according to all that Moses commanded Joshua. And the people hastened and passed over. And when it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over, how many times have we read that so far in this chapter? Huh? A couple, three times. But that's that reference. Okay? There's that reference. They passed clean over. How many of them were lost? Zero. Nobody was lost. And it reminds me of John 17 where Jesus says, of all that you have given me, Father, I have lost zero. Except for the son of perdition. And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, verse 12, passed over armed before the children of Israel as Moses spake unto them. About 40,000 prepared for war, passed over before the Lord into battle, and the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. Now, if you remember Moses, yeah, it didn't work out so well for him. I mean, they feared him, but they also, what did they do? They complained, and they wanted to stone him because they dragged him out into the desert and all of these other good things. It didn't happen so with Joshua. Difference being, Moses was leading an unbelieving people throughout the wilderness. They didn't believe, and they were destined to die in that wilderness. Whereas today, in Joshua's day here, all of these guys were their offspring, but they were believers. That's the difference. Okay? They feared Joshua because the Lord had bestowed upon him leadership. And so you had that reverential respect and what that fear actually is means. Now, when we see the greatness of the Lord, when we see a mighty miracle done, as we saw through the Gospels, Jesus fed 5,000, 4,000. He healed many people day and night. He was just there healing people left and right. And all of these things. But one of the things that I come away with that is they all gave glory to God. That's where the glory was. Now, as time progresses, and, as they're remembering the whole crossing and stuff like that, what happens? We tend to look for those miracles. Okay, we're going to know that you're of God because of the miracles that you do. And that goes on and on and on. They're looking for signs and they're looking for wonders and things of that nature. When God finally came to earth in the form of Jesus Christ, he then, did all of these miracles and the signs and the wonders, and they still didn't believe. They had been so hardened because of their lifestyle and because of how they were entrenched in their own mind with covetousness, and that kind of a thing, that they couldn't believe. And so that was their trap. We need to be focused more on who did the miracle, as the people did, the common people did, and they gave glory to God. Verse 15, and the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, command the priests that bear the ark of the testimony, that they come up out of the Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, come up, come ye up out of the Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up unto the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned unto their place and flowed over all its banks. You talk about a tsunami, huh? It's a matter of timing, okay? It's the Lord's time when these things started to come to pass, when the waters came back in there. But again, as we see, it seems like they're going back to a particular point and saying, okay, look, the Ark of the Covenant was in the river. The Ark of the Covenant was in the river. The waters didn't start flowing until the Ark of the Covenant got out of the river. So it's all in God's timing. In verse 19, it says, and the people came out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. How fascinating this is. The 10th of Nisan. You all remember what the 10th of Nisan represented, right? They were a preparation for the Passover. And what was supposed to happen? They would go into their flocks and they would pull out a lamb less than a year old and they would examine it for 4 days until the time of the Passover. I find it fascinating here that, you know, they would actually include that. He's pointing to something. Something's being pointed to here by the Lord by including that little tidbit of information. It was the 10th of Nisan. Now, what do we care about that? I mean, that really doesn't mean anything to it. And as far as I know, they didn't observe the Passover at that particular time anyway, but the Lord saw fit that it was supposed to be here. And it's the 40th anniversary. In verse 20, and those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. Now, Gilgal is about 2 or 3 miles from the Jordan River. Just a little tidbit here. And it's kitty corner to where Jericho is. So if you can imagine this huge city with the big walls and stuff like that, and all of these people, these 1.5 million, maybe 2 million people, are gathered in this valley here, in the sight of here, and they can look over the wall and they can see all of these people down there, you know, and they're shaking in their boots as they're sitting there, but they're able to observe what's going on here. They're just pitching tents up there. It doesn't look like they have any armies to speak of. And so, And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan from before you, until ye were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea. And he dried up from before us, until we were gone over. That all the people of the earth, not just Israel, but all the people of the earth, might know the hand of the Lord that is mighty, and ye might fear the Lord your God forever. Now this is the end of chapter 4, but I want to end with a parable. It's called the parable of the two seas. So there's two seas, both fed by the same river, filled with the same source. One brings forth green fields, fruit-bearing trees, and surrounded by beauty. All along the banks. It's just beautiful. The other is a desert. It's surrounded by death. Nothing can grow there. One of the seas is the Sea of Galilee. The other is the Dead Sea. Both are fed by the Jordan River. One passes its water on and is synonymous with life itself. The other receives but does not pass its water on further. It is contained in itself. It's the synopsis of death. It's synonymous with death, I'm sorry. Jesus promised us living water, that our bellies would become torrents of living water to others, overflowing. And it would be a source for others around us. Some of us receive, but don't become a source. We keep it inside. We attend Bible studies. We listen to good messages. But it doesn't go anywhere. Question. Are we like the Sea of Galilee, surrounded by fruit bearing? Or are we like the Dead Sea, only receiving and not passing on to others? Good parable there. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time that you've allowed us to gather and hear your word. And we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would just take these words and make them our own. Lord, that we might follow after you in truth. And Lord, that we would not deceive ourselves. But Lord, that we would be faithful witnesses for you in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.